John chapter 17 is when John's high priestly prayer, he prays for his people. And he says this in verse 20 to the end of John 17. He says, I do not pray for these alone. And he's referring back to his disciples there. He's been praying for his disciples. But also for those who believe in me through their word. Well, you've believed in Christ through the apostles' words. So he's praying for you here, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I read this because, you see, it's very easy when we study the doctrine of the Trinity to get bogged down and think it's just something for theologians or to think it's just an interesting subject. But it's actually at the very heart of the gospel. It is at the very heart of Jesus' prayer that his people, those who believe in the apostles' word, that we would have some sort of grasp of how much we're loved. But in order to know how much we're loved, we need to understand something of the love that exists in the Trinity, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that's what Jesus is praying. May they be one as we are one. May they know that I have loved them as you have loved me. And so you can see that we're actually only going to have our hearts warmed. Our experience of God's love and the gospel is in some sense going to be to the extent that we plunge ourselves and immerse ourselves into the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't mean by that you've got to fully understand it and comprehend it to have your heart warmed, but nevertheless, we've got to dip our feet in the water. In fact, I'll say more. We've got to immerse ourselves in the water and swim in the ocean of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we come before our triune God in prayer, I think we're going to need God's help tonight. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we confess to believe in you, the one true living God. We renounce all other so-called gods. And we come to you this evening, because we want to be here, because we want to know more and more you, the God of our salvation. We want to understand that love with which you have up for us, and we know that that can only be grasped as we recognise the love that exists in yourself, O God, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, after busy days. Some of us have had really hard weeks, difficult circumstances, bad news, tough times at work, ill health. And so, Lord, we're heavy laden and burdened. And we just pray that tonight would be a time when we have our minds refreshed. We have our spirits stirred. We maybe hear things we've heard before, but they hit us again with acute power, relevance to our lives. Bless us, we pray. Glorify yourself in our gathering tonight. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Well, we're up to question 7. And question 7 says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are 3 persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay, so we previously considered that there is only one God who has all the infinite attributes or perfections of God. And we also saw that the oneness of God also refers to his essence, that what we hear about with regards to his attributes, they're not little parts that make up God, but that God is all that he is. And what appear to us to be different realities in God are one and the same. But we experience him because we could never comprehend the infinite God. And so God in his condescension and mercy, a bit like when we talk about anthropomorphism, he has revealed himself in diverse attributes. So the previous question looks at the being of God. But do you notice that the next question doesn't ask how many beings there are, but it asks how many persons there are. You see, if we just finished with question 6 and said, well, that's all the Bible says about God, in some ways we'd be left with a view of God not too dissimilar to Muslims. There are differences, but we won't go into them now. But we have a being who's lived all by himself for all eternity. And so when we say, well, God is love, well, really? Doesn't love require an object? So we encounter problems. But it's not wrong to say God is one, as we've seen already. But you see, is that all the Bible says? And this is what we need to say to our Muslim friends and JWs and Mormons and even Jews, because a lot of them will all claim the oneness of God, but we'll say, well, what does the Bible say? And what we see in the Bible is that God is revealed as one being who has eternally existed as three persons. One being, three persons. Note the emphasis on persons. This is so important, because it's not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction to say God is three beings and also one being, or three persons and one person. That is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction to say God is one being, fully indwelling in the three persons. That's not a contradiction. Now, as I'm going to come on to say in a moment with you, very careful with illustrations. And what I'm about to say, you must not press it too far. I'm just using it to help us understand the difference between being and person. But if we push it too far, we will encounter all sorts of problems. But I am one being. Being refers to what you are. I am a human being. And there's more than one human being in this room. But I'm also Tom. My person. Being refers to what? Person refers to who? I am one being and one person. Do you understand what I'm saying now? And what we're saying is God is one being, what he is. He's God. But he exists in three persons, who he is. We're saying that there is one eternal, infinite God, shared fully and completely by the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One what, three whos. Okay? Let's hear Stuart Olliott, because he condenses things down in ways that I need to learn to do. There is not more than one God, but there is more than one who is God. There is a single God, and yet there is a plurality of persons who share the one divine essence of God. And what I'm going to be doing in this introduction is just stating the same things in different ways and rephrase the sentences, because that's the only way, that's all I can do. State the truth, and we believe it, because it's what the Bible says. And don't worry, we're going to show you, I'm going to do a lot of scriptural reading to prove this in a moment. I'm going to read Wayne Grudem now, just to summarise it again from a different angle. God is three persons. One. Two. Each person is fully God. Three. There is one God. or to read a theologian, James White, he says, the doctrine of the Trinity is simply that there is one eternal being of God. Infinite. But this one being of God is shared by three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now you might be saying at this stage, oh, this is hard to understand. Absolutely. Absolutely. And you might be saying, well, please, could you just illustrate it for me? From my experience, or from life. God is infinite. And how can you illustrate something that's infinite? And each three persons are infinite because each three person is God. And we would have to be infinite to illustrate the infinite God. And then if we were infinite, we'd be God. So we have to be careful of illustrations. You see, only God fully knows himself. And where, therefore, what we do know about God is what he has revealed to us about himself. And we must go no further and say nothing less. And church history has shown that most cults, most isms, most offshoots from Orthodox Christianity have been when well-meaning theologians or church leaders have sought to make the Trinity more understandable. And to dumb it down. And to illustrate it. And you end up with all sorts of problems. Now, I'm going to give you two examples of illustrations that are classically used. Now, if you have used these in Sunday school, I am not criticising you. Because I have seen these used everywhere. And when I first saw it, I hadn't even been made aware of the potential logical dangers of it. So, I'm going to make you aware of these two illustrations. If you use them, you've used them. Maybe just don't use them again. Perhaps. Have you ever heard of the cloverleaf illustration? Cloverleaf, think of St. Patrick. One leaf, three parts. Okay? And each little part of the leaf is, well, one's the Father, one's the Son, one's the Holy Spirit, and then there's the whole that makes the whole God. I wonder what the danger is with that. You see, Jesus is fully God. The Son, Father, is fully God. With that illustration, is that part of the leaf, the whole leaf? So you end up in error. Or the classic one, which I have seen used in a lot of really sound churches by well-meaning individuals trying to teach this as kids at Sunday school, and I totally understand why you would resort to this, but it has dangers. Have you heard of the water, steam, and ice? That water can be steam, it can be ice, but it can also just be a bowl of water. Three different things. Oh, you know. God can be Father, God can be Son, God can be the Holy Spirit. Think about the danger of this. Is it those three things simultaneously? No. It's an ancient error called modalism. It's where God chooses to become the Father, act as the Father in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, he becomes Jesus. And then in the time we're living, he becomes the Holy Spirit. Modalism. And there's many more heresies that could be said. Have you heard, there's another one called Arianism. And you might think, why am I mentioning names that aren't used anymore? You'll see in a minute that Arianism is alive in the JWs. Arianism is the idea that Jesus is God's first created being. He's an extremely powerful being, and he used Jesus to create all things. He gave him a lot of divine power. And so Jesus isn't fully God, but he is almost like a lesser God, and that's what the JWs claim to believe. That's why in their translation of John 1, it has "In the beginning was the Word," and they've inserted "a," and the Word was a God. Not definitively God, but a God, a created God. Now you might say, why have I mentioned these things? What's at stake? Everything's at stake. The atonement's at stake. You might say, how? If Jesus is not fully God, he didn't atone for your sins. Because the price that we owe God for our offences is an infinite price, and therefore the offering had to be of infinite value and worth. Only God can make atonement for an infinite crime on a multitude that no man can number. The atonement's at stake if you lose the divinity of Christ. It affects our worship. If Father, Son and Holy Spirit are all God, they are worthy of our worship. And one of the things that does concern me across churches today, and if you're looking at any hymn book, not just ours, but any hymn book, is the lack of Trinitarian hymns. Now, that wasn't an issue many years ago, but I think gospel-centred Christ, and we're right to do this, but the ancient creeds make a big point about the fact that we worship a Trinitarian God. And so our worship becomes affected. And many more things I won't have time to say, but a lot's at stake, suffice to say. If you want to ask me some more things, then I can tell you some things off my notes. But you might say, well, how then do we know? How do I know what you're saying is true? It's all well and good because it says it here, but why do we believe that God is one God if it's fully revealed in three persons? Well, we're not to try and understand it fully, but we are to state what the Bible teaches. To quote Stuart Ollett again, he says, "We are able to study, and we are able to state what God has said. We are able to say what the truth is, but we are not able to explain how it can be so." And I think he's right here. And there are two ways we can prove from Scripture the Trinity. The first is, there are verses which clearly ascribe deity, Godheadness, to each of the persons. And that's going to be our first point. We're going to look at those verses. And then after that, what you will also see in Scripture is that the attributes of God, which we've seen in question 5, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so on and so forth, are also equally ascribed to each of the persons. And so, you know, if a person has divine attributes, they are God. So firstly, some verses that clearly teach there are three persons which are God. And I'm going to have to be selective on what ones I read. Some I will just quote for your own looking up later on. But it's important that we have a survey every now and again as a church of the Bible's teaching of these matters. So where is the Trinity, you might say, in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our own image. You know, a Muslim or a Jew can't argue with that. The Hebrew is explicitly clear that there is plurality there. God is, it's like he's speaking to a community of beings, persons I should say. Let us make man in our own image. You also have in the beginning the Spirit hovering over the waters. So Genesis is there. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom." And here it comes. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." And then the Hebrews picks this up and quotes this psalm and says, "But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So we have divinity here being clearly ascribed to the Son. Have you ever come across in your Old Testament reading the phrase, "the angel of the Lord"? The angel of the Lord was what we call a pre-incarnate revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's amazing is he's ascribed to be the Lord. There's loads of examples. I'll give you them, and I'm going to read from one. Genesis 16, verse 13, and Judges 2, verse 1 and 2. But I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 and 6. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," Moses, "in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush." So here we've been told an angel of the Lord. "So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." So the angel in the bush is God speaking from the bush. "And said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place, take your sandals off your feet,'" so on and so forth. Then he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham." Trinity in the New Testament. Let's firstly think about God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. Ephesians 4 verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then you could also look up James 1 verse 17, 1 John 3 verse 1. The Father is God, explicitly stated as God in those verses. But there's also verses which explicitly state that Jesus is God. We've already seen a few. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. But if the Father's God, which we've already established, Jesus is claiming to be God. Romans 9, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Quite clear. Paul believed he was God. And perhaps a really important verse in the New Testament is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that phrase, form, who being in the form of God, refers to the essence of the person. So he's saying Jesus is God. And the word translated here, being in the form of God, refers to what he's eternally always been. It's very clear in the Greek. So he's saying Jesus has eternally been God. And I think probably in modern English, some people may get a bit confused what is meant by he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, all that's saying is, some translations say he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he had all the rights and privileges of God. Therefore, it wasn't robbery. He wouldn't be stealing from God. He had those things by his own rights. But he was willing to lay them aside for a while when he came to this earth. Titus 2 verse 13, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you could read 1 John 5 20, he is the true God. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, and then you could also read when Thomas fell down and worshipped, said, my God, my Lord, my God. Father's God, Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Are there clear verses to this? Well, the first thing we need to be said about the Holy Spirit is he's not a force. Now, you might think, why I say that. Believe me, if you travel around churches, they talk and treat the Holy Spirit like he's some sort of superpower. He's some sort of force to be tapped into and to be harnessed, like Star Wars. Seriously, he is a person. The first thing he's said about the Holy Spirit. If you were to read John chapter 14 to 16, we read that he dwells, verse 17 of chapter 14. He teaches, he testifies, he completes, he guides, he sanctifies, he reveals, he searches. He's described as having intelligence in John 14, 26. A will in 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Affections, and so on. These are not qualities, are they, of a non-person, of a force. These are qualities of a person. And Jesus said, didn't he? He said, and I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Well, he's another, in other words, he's another kind of what I am. He's a person, just like I am. That needs to be stressed, he's a person. But it's also clear that the Bible does ascribe deity to the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, we read about Israel when they were in the wilderness, they tested or tempted God. This is what we read. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai. And then Psalm 95 reflects on that event. Psalm 95 says, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. So we're still talking about God there, aren't we? God's the one being tested. But then you get to Hebrews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of the wilderness where your fathers tested me. And so who was being tested in the wilderness? The Lord. Who was the Lord? The Holy Spirit. He was the one being grieved and being resisted in the wilderness. Another good example, you know the incident of Ananias and Sapphira? They lie, don't they? They make a promise that they're going to sell their property and give all the property, the proceeds from the property to the church. Presumably they sold it for a little bit more than they thought they would get. And so they decided to keep some of it back, but only give part. And this is what we read. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, he said, "Why have you conceived this in your heart?" Verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Right. So the offence is to the Holy Spirit. But then look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 5. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. You see that? So there are so many more verses that could be given, but those are some verses that I found that explicitly state clearly that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. But secondly, it gets the argument and the case stacks up even more. The attributes, divine attributes, are ascribed to God. I haven't got time to read these all. The Father. Let's think about the Father first. Well, Jeremiah 23, 24, he is said to be omnipresent everywhere. "Can anyone hide himself in the secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" He said to be omnipresent in Romans 11, omniscient, all-knowing, in Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God." He's all-powerful, Jeremiah 32, 27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That's a nice verse, isn't it? Just as an aside. Nothing is too hard for God. The Father said to be unchanging. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And he is said to exist from all eternity, Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So the Father has divine attributes. But Jesus has also divine attributes. So, you know, remember in Isaiah, God says, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other God." Right? Well, what does Jesus say in Revelation? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He's explicitly saying, therefore, that he has existed from all eternity. He's not a created being. Before him there was nothing. And we read the verse ascribing to the Father the fact that he's unchangeable, "For I, the Lord, do not change." The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's everywhere. And lo, I am with you always. He is all powerful. "Who," Jesus, "will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's power. He's all knowing. He often in the Gospels you read, he knew what was in men. He discerned their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, and he spoke to their situation. And we could read that he's forgiving. Only God can forgive. Mark 2, verse 7. He does holy things. Mark 2, 27. He creates the world. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He gives life. John 10, 28. He is in charge of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Only God can judge. He's to be worshipped. Thomas bowed down to him. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. So if Thomas was doing something wrong, Jesus would have indeed rebuked him. But the Holy Spirit also has attributes that are divine. Hebrews 9 verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And I'm just going to read these verses for time's sake. Omnipresence, Psalm 139, verse 7 to 10. Omniscience, Isaiah 40, verse 13 to 14. I'll read this one. Creation, the Holy Spirit created, Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Jesus to Nicodemus, the Spirit gives life. Only God can give life. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And Scripture. Paul's very clear, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians, that only God can know the mind of God. And then we're told in 2 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is breathed out by God. But then Peter, in 1 Peter says, for prophecy never came of the will of man, but holy men spoke of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So as we can see, we've seen that the Scriptures are clearly ascribed deity explicitly to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the attributes are evenly ascribed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's further summarise then what the Bible teaches. And this is going to go back to our introduction. Each person has the names of God, has the attributes of God, does the works of God, and therefore must be God. The Father, though, is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Each is God, fully God, distinct one from another. But, okay, is there any application for us, fourthly and lastly? What difference does this make to our life? Well, I believe there were so many that were springing up in my mind as I was reading that I haven't been able to include them. But firstly, he's a relational God. He's always existed in relationship. Father loved the Son by the Spirit. The Son loved the Father by the Spirit. The Spirit was, if you like, the mediator of that love between Father and Son. And we see that, don't we, in the Gospels, that Jesus is baptized, this is my Son, whom I love, whom I'm well pleased. So therefore, if we're made in the image of God, we're made to be relational beings. Now isn't that a challenge to our individualistic society? That we image our God when we're relational with one another. I think we're good at this, but we could be even better. Being in one another's lives, taking interest in one another. Taking interest in unbelievers. That relationship, that of love that existed between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, was that not the motivation that gave birth to coming and saving a lost world and caused Christ to humble himself to seek and save the lost? We're relational. So get to know at the school gates. Invite them around for dinner. Invite mums around for dinner if you have time. Or have a barbecue in the summer and invite your neighbours. Be relational. We image bear our God. And be relational with one another, so you could even invite unbelievers into context where you're in relationship with believers. And let them see the Trinitarian love that exists in us. Because that's what that's what Jesus prayed in his priestly prayer. That the love that has existed between them would also be in us. And it's when people see that love in us, they will be inclined to ask questions. It also means, going back to something I raised in the introduction, that each person is to be worshipped, honoured, adored and treasured. Now, of course, there is the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, and Christ brings us into a relationship with the Father, and we pray to the Father in the Lord's Prayer. But they each deserve adoration and respect, so that should be reflected in our hymns. But even in our prayers, we obviously mainly pray to the Father. That is what we're told to by the Lord Jesus, so I'm not undermining that. But then the Apostle Stephen, when he's being stoned, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And if it's the Holy Spirit who comforts, when you have felt his help and comfort, thank him. Thank him. Thank him. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence today. You're not glorifying him, but you obviously glorify the Father who sent him. And the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, they're three persons, and they're to be each respected, treasured, and honoured. It also means as well that we should take very seriously any assault or attack on the Trinity, because it actually gets to the very heart of the God we worship. And so Mormons are not Christians, no matter how lovely they are. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, no matter how lovely they are. Muslims are not going to heaven, no matter how lovely they are, because it's failure to profess to believe in the triune God is a rejection of God himself. Jesus was very clear about that. If you reject me, you reject the Father. So we should seek. And often those cults, they're often the most lovely people in the world, you know. But that doesn't mean anything if they don't profess to believe in the triune God. So we should seek to win them over. It also means that the Trinity are totally united in all that they do. In fact, you could say every work of salvation is performed by the three. The Father sends the Son comes, the Spirit conceives the Son. When Jesus was on the cross, he was upheld by the Spirit. I mean, the whole of our salvation was ordered and planned and effectively worked by the whole triune God. They were united in their mission to save. And just a word on assurance here. You see, I think what believers struggle with assurance because they think that the Father is some murky figure in the background. Jesus, yeah, he's lovely in the Gospels, but the Father doesn't really love me. But the only reason the Son was there is because the Father loved the world and sent the Son. And what you see in the Son is the expression of the Father. And so you see there's total harmony and unity in the plan of salvation, which also means as God's people, as God's church, as we seek to reflect and image bear our triune God, we should have a commonality of purpose, of conviction. We should be united. We should be knowing what we're standing for and what we're going for and what we're passionate about. And we should be spurring one another on. And you know, the Father wanted to glorify the Son. This is my Son whom I love. And the Son wanted to glorify the Father. And the Holy Spirit has come in the world to shed glory on the Son and to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and to show the world how glorious Jesus is. So, for us, let's lift one another up. Let's be concerned more for one another's interest than our own. Because the success of each one of us is the success of us all. There's no place for rivalry or jealousy in the household of God. You don't see that in the Trinity, do you? And so someone comes along who's a bit better at the things you do, praise God for that. If I hear of a path, if Chola starts seeing revival in Bexley Heath and I'm seeing nothing, praise God, because the success of the church is the success of us all. And so I think when we think about the Trinity and that, and when you read and you see that relationship between the triune God, then it calls us to think about, what does that mean for us? How I relate to each other? And in one sense, we should seek to enable each person to be the best Christian they can be, even at the denial of ourself. You know, sometimes you will do something in the kingdom of God and someone else will end up getting the credit for it. The day itself will disclose what you did. But, you know, it's okay, because we're here for one another. And we're here ultimately for Christ. Mm-hmm. And Christ isn't too bothered who gets what person did it. He's just delighted to see something wonderful occur in the life of the church. Also, reflecting particularly on the work of the Holy Spirit, I think this is relevant today, and some of you will be going to uni and you'll go looking for churches, and I feel it's my duty to say this, that the work of the Holy Spirit is a very silent work. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He is there to shine the spotlight on Christ. Be very suspicious of a church which talks about the Holy Spirit more than it does the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is not what the Spirit came to do, to draw attention to himself. That being said, Reformed churches did go the other way in the 20th century, and the Holy Spirit was rightly called the forgotten member of the Trinity. And that's why I was going back to what I was saying earlier. Acknowledge him, seek his strength, seek his enabling, plead God the Father for him. We need the Holy Spirit, church. And lastly, this doctrine brings comfort. And you might say, how? Well, go back to Jesus' prayer in John 17. How can you know how much you're loved by God if you don't realise something of the interworkings of the love between Father, Son and Holy Spirit? Is it not true that we see what, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God? That only becomes an amazing love when you realise it's the same love in which the Father has eternally loved the Son. And so actually, meditating and reflecting on the Trinity will actually be the source of great comfort when you realise you've been brought into that loving community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we say the grace after church, you know, sometimes, you know, that's what we're saying. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're praying that, and we're asking God that we be brought into an experience of this triune God. This is wonderful. And we should seek this. You know, there's only one book. I've read many books that have made me teary, but there's only one book that took me too long to finish because I was being broken down every moment. And I'm not telling you necessarily to read it, although there is an abridged version, Puritan paperback. John Owen wrote a book called Communion with God. And the Puritan paperback version, Banner of Truth, is abridged and it's really short. I recommend you read that. Not the full condensed version. But it's just an exposition of the triune God. And he draws out all the implications of what that means for us, and it's just moving. This is a doctrine that is devotional, but we need to understand that it's clearly revealed, which I hope we have done this evening. And so if anyone asks you to explain the Trinity, you can't explain it, but you can say it's what God has revealed. And if someone says, well, I can't believe in something that I don't understand, then say, well, you'd need to be God, wouldn't you, to understand? You know, I don't want a God that I can put in a box and fully understand. I don't want a God who makes total full sense. We're not believing in something that's a contradiction. We're believing in something that's a mystery that far transcends us. But it's not a contradiction. So, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And I'm going to close with this prayer. Lord, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, without end. Amen.